I don't often give you a title when I preach because it can be a distraction, but this morning I've got one, and it's this: In the World, but Not of the World. That's my title. Some of you will be very familiar with that phrase. Some of you it may be entirely new. For me, it's very important, and it's become important in recent days, particularly for reasons that might come out later. I want to take you back to the evening before the crucifixion. Jesus gathers his disciples together in the upper room. It's the last meal he's going to eat with them. And at the end of the meal, he prays. He prays for himself first, which is interesting, I think, in itself. He prays for himself first, and then he prays for his disciples. And the words of his prayer are in John chapter 17. And I recommend you to look at that if you've got a Bible here now, or look at it later when you get home. Because it's a very full prayer. It's an extraordinary prayer, in my opinion. I'm only going to read the first 19 verses because there's a particular word that keeps cropping up in this prayer, which I want to focus on today, and it's the word world. And probably with my Bristolian accent, it sounds a bit different from the way they say it up here. I don't know how they say it up here. But anyway, world. Here's the prayer. Father, the hour has come. In other translations, it says, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Ooh. I hadn't noticed that one. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours. And all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that you may have the full measure of my joy within them. Sorry, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. All I have given them, I'm getting tangled here, sorry. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. For they are not of the world, any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them, I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. It's not easy to read that passage. I stumbled several times, and I realized something that I hadn't noticed. I want to focus upon that word world. Jesus uses it no less than 13 times in this passage. I'd only noticed 12, but as I was reading it, I saw another one. 13 times. There must be significance in that. And as you read, as you listen to that or read it, as I was reading it, you may have noticed that he doesn't use the word in quite the same way all the time. It seems to have two different meanings, or at least that's how I see it. He says that he was sent into the world, and he has sent his disciples into the world. He says, I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. Well, that to me sounds like the place, you know, the earth, the planet, whatever you want to call it, the world that we live in that world. But then he says of his disciples, the world has hated them. Well, a planet, a place can't hate. So he's talking now as if it's an entity, it's a person or people. He says, I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me. All I can understand from this is that when he talks about the world, he's talking about all those who have rejected him and his teaching. I'll say that again. He says, I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me. He's making a distinction here between those who he has been given by God, his disciples, his followers, his believers. He's distinguishing them from the rest of the world. And from now on, the world means those that are separate, those that are not believers, those that are not his followers, those who have rejected him. This is a hard word. But the world, in this context, means precisely that. All those who are opposed to God, if you like. All those who have rejected him and his ways. Jesus talks about being of the world or not of the world. And again, it's this idea of a society of people, the human society on earth. The world is the whole of human society, excluding his followers. He says they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. That's pretty strong in itself, isn't it? He's saying there's something about my followers that is more like me than it's like anybody else in the world. They're different. They're not the same. They're distinguished from the rest of the world. Earlier on in chapter 15, and by the way, this account of the Last Supper runs to no less than five chapters in John's book. I can only assume that's because he was there. He wasn't the only one there, but he was probably the closest person to Jesus, and he heard everything he said. And he remembered it, or he wrote it down, perhaps, I don't know. Anyway, earlier on in chapter 15, it says that he said to his disciples, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. If you're not of the world hates you. Think about that. That's why in verse 15 of what I read, he says, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Jesus knows that we are in danger. As believers and followers of Jesus Christ, we are in danger. And the greatest enemy we have is this being that he calls the evil one. And he says, protect them from the evil one. So the world hates the followers of Jesus. And they're in need of protection from the world and from the evil one. I'll say more about the world. The world is synonymous, really, with everything and everyone that is opposed to God. So this idea of Christians being in the world but not of the world is crucially important this morning. In the world but not of the world. That's not a very comfortable place to be. So if you feel comfortable this morning, ask yourself, why? I'll come back to that. It seems to me that this in the world but not of the world is one of the proofs of being born again. Because when you are born again, your world view changes. Sometimes it's overnight. Your world view changes because you're no longer of this world. You see life differently. I've heard Christians say, well, we're different. I see things differently now. That's great. That's proof that they've been born again. It has actually happened. Their minds, their view of life, of death, and everything in between is different now. We have a different view because we're no longer of the world. But the positive side of this is that we've stepped into a new world, a world in which we see God at work. and in which we have a part to play. I think it's a better world, a brighter world, a world in which we belong, in which we find a home. Despite being very aware for the time being of the world we've left behind and all its troubles, because they're in front of us every day. We see all that, but we're in a different place. It's a very strange perspective, if you like, on life, but it's a realistic one. And the world isn't comfortable with us being among them. They'd rather we weren't there. And we're always restless because we're waiting for God to finish what he's doing, and he hasn't finished it yet. God promised to renew the entire creation, and that's what he's doing. And we are privileged to see him at work, and we long for it to be completed. And so we are restless. But the world isn't comfortable with us, and this leads to conflict. It leads to rejection. It leads to suffering of many kinds. Just as Jesus was rejected and ill-treated, so will his followers be. And they have been all through history. And we can expect nothing different. But we're fortunate, you and I, because we live in a country where the law protects us. And we enjoy the same rights of citizenship as anyone else. But we know that's not true in very many other countries in the world. And we should be very grateful for that. And we need to recognize the freedom that we have to worship and to share the gospel of Jesus Christ that many believers in the world do not have. At this very moment, there are churches meeting at 2 o'clock in the morning in China, in cellars, in secrecy, because they wouldn't be safe doing it anywhere else. And they have to keep their voices down in case the neighbors hear. Our freedom, though, comes with a price. The world remains opposed to us, and the evil one is determined to do everything he can to make us ineffective as witnesses for Jesus. Now, if you don't believe in the devil, read the book. I don't know who he is, what he is. It's all very strange. I'll say more about that. But there is a personal entity which Jesus described as the prince of this world and as the evil one, and he's our enemy. And if we don't recognize our enemy, we would just carry on as if everything's fine, and it's not. But that's what he wants. The most effective enemy is one that we don't recognize, so he can get on with what he's doing without any interference. Now, when I talk like this, people say, well, aren't there a lot of good people and a lot of good things in the world that we can justifiably enjoy? Well, of course there are. This world is God's world. He created everything, and he created everyone. And he made everyone in his image. And that image shows through in every act of love and kindness, of generosity and goodwill. Now, admittedly, in some people, it's harder to see that image in others than in others. But we must remember they remain in the love of God. God loves all people, even when they don't love him. And as his representatives, we must show that love to all people, irrespective. And especially those who seem so set against God. Despite God's love and provision for us all, we all rebel. We all want to run our own lives. We want to do things our way. We want to run our own lives. The Bible has a name for that. It's sin. And Christians sin, as well as non-Christians. And I wish it wasn't the case. I wish I didn't keep on doing that. But the world and everyone in it is tainted by sin. I like to refer to it as rebellion, because that's what it is. It's rebellion against God and his ways. Sin is saying no to God, or as we often do, yes, but. It's just as bad. It's still rebellion. It's insisting on having my way, even if that's opposite to what God says is the right way. You know, I want to say, no, that can't be right. This is so much better. This is so much easier. This is so much nicer. This is so much more enjoyable. I want to do it my way. How illogical. We're talking to the one who created the whole universe. Who else knows how it functions best? Who else knows how it's organized perfectly? The idea that we can think of a better way is not only arrogant, it's illogical. It's ridiculous. To say to God, well, actually, I think I know a better way than you do. How ridiculous is that? But that's what we do every day. Whenever we act in a way that is contrary to what he has said, it's illogical, but we do it all the same. And that's why there is so much wrong in the world. Because everybody's doing exactly that. And sadly, so are many Christians. And many people who call themselves Christians, and you sometimes wonder, but we have to give them the benefit of the doubt. Now, I've mentioned the evil one. The Bible talks about unseen forces and beings which are opposed to God and everything that he stands for. And we've all heard of angels, spiritual beings that God created to carry out his wishes in his creation. And they're also used as his messengers between God and human beings. But strangely, the Bible also speaks of some angelic beings that have rebelled against God. I don't understand that. Don't ask me, because I haven't a clue. But it talks about these angelic beings that have said no to God and are now seeking to destroy everything good that he has made. Now, looking around the world, frankly, I don't find it difficult to believe that the world is inhabited by such evil forces. Life is miserable for millions upon millions of people, and it's usually caused by other people. And they're driven by ideas and ideologies and attitudes which I believe are planted in their hearts by the enemy, by the evil one and his minions. The world is powerfully influenced by minds that have no regard for God or his ways. How else can we explain what the world is like? You've only got to watch the media or read the news. Which brings us back to Jesus saying to his Father to protect us from the evil one. Because amongst those opposed to God, there is this one that he mentions. The Bible talks about him as Satan or the Satan. Jesus calls him the evil one, or more challengingly, the prince of this world. Now that implies that he has some kind of authority, some kind of privilege, some kind of power in this world. And we need to recognize that. And also remember, however, that the power of God is greater. That the authority of Jesus, which is given to us, is greater and above any authority he has. We can fight back. We must fight back. We must stand in the name of Jesus. In John 12:31, Jesus said, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out." His end's coming. So we need to remember that. He's only temporarily got this power, but while he's got it, he is wreaking havoc in the world. He is our enemy. He hates us. And he's stirring up fear and hatred and conflict wherever he can. And it's not difficult because we are all too ready to unwittingly follow his ways rather than the ways of God. And every time we do that, we're just helping him. He particularly hates Christians. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19 says, "We know that the whole world is under the control of the evil one." The world is a hostile place for those of us who know and love God. And in many countries, Christians are openly and methodically persecuted. And that's why Jesus in John 16 says, "In this world you will have trouble. But take heart. I have overcome the world." You know, the cross changes everything. And we've got to remember that. And if we forget the cross, we've lost our way. We must be on our guard. Even after we've committed our lives to Jesus, we're still open to influence by the enemy. And he's delighted when we sin. So he sets traps for us, which we all too easily fall into. Which is why I said last time I preached here, we need to know what the Bible says. Otherwise, we're just not prepared for the battle. And it's a daily, hourly battle. Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, says this. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3. "You are still worldly." He's talking to Christians. "You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans?" Now, he might have a different word for us than jealousy and quarreling, but he might point to other things in our lives and say, "Are you not worldly? Are you not behaving just like mere humans?" And sadly, on occasions, the answer would be yes, we are. Whenever a Christian is caught in the same sinful acts or immorality as anyone else, the evil one rejoices. And it often gets into the newspapers when it's really large scale. But it also happens in neighborhoods and communities where people say, well, he's supposed to be a Christian. Look at that. Listen to what she just said. How could she call herself a Christian and say things like that? And sometimes they're wrong because they don't understand, but too often they're right. We have to stay alert. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, Peter says this, "Be alert and of sober in mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour." He's looking around. Who's the weak one that I can have a go at here? Who's the one who's halfway to me already? You know, I can just tip him over the edge. It won't be difficult. If you've never heard of a book called Screwtape Letters, read it. If you have read it, you'll know what I'm talking about. It's letters from between a new young devil and an older one. And it's all about how to work in the world. And it's fascinating. But it's so challenging too. Anyway, he goes on. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. What we have to remember is that sin is a choice for us. We forget that. We carry on as if nothing's changed, really. But sin becomes a choice once you're born again. Paul, writing in Ephesians chapter 2, says this, "You were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live." He's talking about that's how it used to be. "When you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the prince of this world, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But," I love the buts in the Bible, "but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." So we don't have to be afraid, but we do need to be ready. We can overcome temptation if we choose to, and if we're ready, if we're prepared. And Paul says in Romans 12, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." The power of God is in us as believers to help us change the way we think, to plant in us the mind of Christ. I love that thought. The ability to think like my Savior does. The ability to see the world the way he does. And to make judgments like he would. To make choices like he would. That's what I long for. Don't you? But we have a choice to make. It says, do not conform. That means you could. Do not conform, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And I strongly believe that that is the work of the Holy Spirit given to every Christian, to mold us and to mold our thinking into an image of Jesus. And that's what the evil one wants to stop. And he plays dirty. He's sneaky. This is a war we're in, but it's a war of propaganda. You may remember in the Second World War, there were propaganda films made and broadcast in the cinemas. There were propaganda posters put up to stir people up against the enemy and to stand for the war effort. Some propaganda encouraged people to hate the Nazis. And then on the other side, in Hitler's Germany, the Nazi Party spread propaganda, rumors and lies about the Jews to convince the ordinary German people that the Jews deserved to die. And it worked. And it worked in this country. Propaganda. A war for hearts and minds. Do you remember the Iraq War? I always remember they talked about, you know, they would win by winning hearts and minds. That's an understanding that the way to influence people is to get at their heads and what they think. Change the way they think. It's a war of fake news. And not just the kind that, you know, we see or hear normally. But things, lies about our Christian faith. Fake news, carefully fabricated lies and rumors. Intimidation. Why are we so afraid to tell people about Jesus? Because the evil one's whispering in our ear what the consequences might be. And we're listening. We're bombarded with information every day through the media, the television, films, social media, people we work with or meet in other ways. Much of it portraying a world that has no interest in the way of God. And as we watch it or read it or listen to it, we're being drip-fed anti-God propaganda. Do we recognize the danger? We've grown so used to the world as it is, we become complacent. Well, we need to wake up. None of the things I've mentioned, the news, the movies, plays, none of them are in themselves evil. In fact, they're all very useful when they're used for good, but they can lead us down the wrong path. It's about recognizing when the influence on us is bad or unhelpful. The message is often very subtle. We see people doing things in films and television, or we read about them. And if we're not careful, we come to accept it as normal behavior, or at least nothing to worry about. The question always, I think, is this: does it in any way influence how I live my own life in a bad way by watching this or reading this or listening to this or continuing this conversation? What messages do I hear or read that could lead me to attitudes or behavior that I know God will be disappointed in? Is it surprising that we find it difficult to break old habits when we constantly watch other people doing and thinking the same thing? How much of my behavior and attitudes comes from what I'm seeing or hearing, and how much of it comes from what I know about Jesus in the Bible? How many hours do I spend praying and reading the Bible or good Christian books compared to watching television or stuff on my computer or my mobile phone? What is shaping our minds, our opinions, our behavior? What's molding it? What's shaping it? Is it the Holy Spirit or is it the world? Paul said 2,000 years ago to the church in Colossae, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ." It was a danger then, and they didn't have television or the internet, but it was a danger then, it's a danger now. Deceptive philosophy, it seems to me, is ideas or beliefs that deceive us into thinking and believing things that are contrary to those of Jesus and his Father. And it's not that the people who make films and television programs or write newspapers and magazine articles or put stuff on the internet are necessarily intent on misleading us. There's a lot of good stuff about, by the way. They're just reflecting what they see as normal human behavior and the views of large numbers of ordinary people. But it can be anything but Christ-like. The Apostle James puts it this way. In James 1 and verse 27, "Keep oneself from being polluted by the world." There's an interesting concept. Pollution is something that gets in very quietly and unnoticed. You know, somebody drops something into a river and it flows downstream and it kills the fish. Pollution is an interesting comparison. John, in 1 John 2 verse 15, says it more powerfully. He says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world." It's that word again, isn't it? The world, the world, the world. "The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever." What does it mean to love the world? I think it simply means accepting the standards of the world. That's loving the world. It's saying, "Yeah, I'm going to embrace this. I'm going to go along with that. That's fine to me." It's so easy, and we do it without thinking. We see and hear things every day, and it's so easy to accept it as normal and reasonable. And standing firm and retaining our credibility as Christians becomes harder and harder. And if we do, it can cause unpleasant responses. Now, sometimes we get an unpleasant response because we're stupid. We're arrogant, or we're judgmental, or we're holier than now, and we deserve what we get. But sometimes it's not like that. And John says in 1 John 3, "Do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you." You know, we talk about people being stabbed and all this thing and how horrifying it is, and it is. But we shouldn't be surprised by it. That's normal in the world. It shouldn't be, but it is. So we shouldn't be surprised, but we should be on our guard. Now, I don't want to spend a long time. I was tempted to talk to you this morning about the armor of faith, you know, the Ephesians chapter 6 thing. I'll just read very quickly what it says. It says, "Stand firm with the belt of truth around your waist, the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the gospel of peace. Take up the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray." I love that. "And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. Be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people." Please pray for us, Paul says. I'm praying for you. Are we praying for each other in this room? We should be. Each of us goes out of here into a different place under different pressures with all sorts of things around us, and we need prayer. Please pray for one another. That list of things, I'm not putting that down. I think that's a very powerful and important passage, Ephesians 6, verses 14 to 18. It basically says we need to know the truth about God and about who we are in him. We need to understand that before God we're sinless, we're forgiven, we're free. We need to live out the gospel of peace, peace with God, peace with one another, inner peace from knowing him. We need to trust and believe what he says and what he's done. And remember that whatever happens, our future is secure in him. And we need the word of God in our lives, preparing us to answer the lies of the evil one. And we need to pray. I'm currently reading a book by Bear Grylls. You may know him, you may not. In that, he says this: a life of faith is about knowing and being known by God, being prepared, strengthened and shielded through the battles, and fighting with love, kindness and forgiveness. I love that. Fighting with love, kindness and forgiveness. Those are our weapons. We could set out deliberately every day to allow those three things, love, kindness and forgiveness, to be our aim. If we could do that every day, we would make a powerful impression on the world, at least the little bit that we inhabit. The war has been won. The enemy knows that. But we live in a strange time between the moment of victory and the end of the conflict. But the outcome is guaranteed. So the question is, in the world but not of the world, are we or aren't we? Now, I finish what I have to say, but there's something else. I realized this morning, really, something that I've known for years. God is personal. That means he deals with us personally. He deals with us on one-on-one. I'm just so impressed by the fact that God works with billions of people on a one-to-one basis. You know? Billy Graham gets huge numbers together in a stadium. God doesn't do that. He just goes to each one by one. Now, he may be dealing with you or with me on a one-by-one basis this morning. He may have been speaking to you this morning. He invites us into his kingdom one by one. He invites us out of the world into his love. Perhaps he's inviting you today. I'd like us just to be quiet for a moment and close our eyes. Yes, I know you don't have to do that to pray, but I want to suggest we do. And ask God what he's saying. If you've never invited him into your life before, quite a lot of what I've been talking about this morning would be quite strange to you, I imagine. But it may be that he's now saying, I want to invite you out of the world and into my world. You'll have to stay in the world for a while, but you'll no longer be of the world. So let's pray, shall we? Is God inviting you today? Heavenly Father, we want to offer ourselves to you again. We want to confess that too often we have been inattentive to your word, and we have stumbled down the wrong road. Thank you, Lord, for your forgiveness. We confess our sin to you. We ask for your forgiveness, for your renewal once again. Restore us, Lord, and lead us in the path of righteousness, of holiness. Help us to recognize our enemy, to stand firm against him and against his lies. And help us to love, to be kind, and to forgive. And Lord, as we are gathered together this morning, I pray your protection from the evil one upon every one of us here. And Lord, I pray that for anyone who has just given their life to you, Lord, will you just enable them to share that with us, that we might encourage and support them. So if that's you, please come and see me at the end of the service, or one of the other church leaders, somebody Christian that you know and trust. Share with them what's happened to you. Make it real. Amen.